Welcome back to our class on parenthood. And this morning we're going to be thinking about obedience. Lesson 8, page 29. Go ahead and turn there. If you don't have a workbook, let me know and I'll get one to you, okay? But let's open up in prayer and we'll begin. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you that you are our Father, that we can be your children. And Lord, that you call us to obey you in everything and to teach others as we make disciples to obey everything that you have commanded us. And Lord, help us to be faithful in our example to our own children, of those who obey our master and as those who are under authority. Help us to train them to obey you out of love for you from the heart. Lord, would you be gracious to them? And help us to have wisdom as we think about this topic of forming our children in obeying you, to help them obey the command that's given to them in scriptures to children to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. We pray all this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So we're talking about two primary tools that we have to work with in our parenting. We talked about communication, and in the next lesson, we're going to talk about the rod. We spoke last time about the variety and the richness of the various ways we have to communicate with our children, and that this sets a context where corrective discipline can rightfully and helpfully enter into our relationship with our children. Now, before we move specifically into the issue of corrective discipline, we need to carefully consider what it means for us to be authorities over our children and what their responsibility is in terms of their obedience to us as their parents. So this is picking up again, kind of, we talked about the goals of parenting being a benevolent authority. Okay, we're going to come back to that idea today with the issue of obedience. And let's start with that idea of authority. Let me just ask you a couple questions and see what you think. How does our culture think about authority today? That's my first question. And then how does our culture think about parental authority? So how does our culture think about authority in general today?
It's oppressive.
Oppressive, yes.
It's a good word. For the oppressed.
Okay. Other ideas on how our culture thinks about authority?
They're responsible, right? In that. They're responsible for everything. I haven't formed this thought right. We can skirt our own responsibility by saying it's
pass it off on them.
What's that?
We can pass it off on them.
Yeah.
Blame.
The blame for societal problems. It's government. It's those in charge. It's the one percenters that
blamed. Blame the authorities, right? Disdain.
Disdain? Lack of respect, yeah.
I feel like we're saying contradictory things sometimes, but it depends on who the authority is, right? So if the authorities are my team, then I just want them, like, I want to be passive, like, let them take over.
Mm-hmm.
But if the authorities are
the other team,
then it's blame,
mm-hmm.
oppression, disdain.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Josh?
Word ill-gotten, their authority is something that they did not deserve.
Okay.
You know, they aren't worthy of the authority that they have.
I'm going to say unearned, undeserved.
We see infatuation. I mean, people are obsessed with some of these people.
Sure, it can be a kind of a celebrity status for some,
and people are infatuated, maybe even worship political leaders or those in authority. Good. How does our culture think about parental authority? So kind of just draw a line here.
Depends on who you talk to. I mean, if you're looking at, like, the school, they don't want parents' opinion on mm-hmm. what's taught or how the class might be run or...
Thank you.
kind of viewed as an oppression of the children's quote-unquote true self too much. Like, in other words, if you tell your kid what to do, you know, are you squashing his spirit, or are you keeping him from being who he wants to be?
Mm-hmm.
Sort of, but honestly, it's kind of like what Messier said. It's that same concept. Like,
if you parental authority of being at odds with the child's rights.
There you go.
Yeah.
John?
I've definitely seen, I don't know how widespread it is, but people viewing parental authority as, yeah, as limiting, yeah, I don't know, hindrance to the child's rights. I guess that the children should just be able to direct everything.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. The child should direct. Any other thoughts? How our culture views parental authority? One of the things we're going to talk about today is how most parents, even Christian parents, give way too much freedom when the child is young, and then try to clamp down when they start as teenagers to rebel, and when it's too late, really. But we as Christians know that our child and our children are sinners. And as they grow, hopefully they learn self-control, and then we give them more freedom. Still not assuming anything of them other than that they are sinners. So, you know, if I could kind of draw a little diagram here. We're going to say this is the world, or Dr. Phil, okay? And then we're going to say the Christian way. They start off with more freedom. And then that leads to rebellion. So what do we do then, according to the world? Then we give some consequences. And then the end result, hopefully, is you get good kids. Whereas in the Christian view, you start off with more authority. Okay, when there's rebellion, really what you issue is then discipline. Talk about this. Hopefully that they learn self-control. And then as the gospel is applied to them by the Spirit, again, this is not something we can do, there's more freedom given as they mature. And the end result, hopefully, is, again, this is all dependent on the grace of God, adult disciples of Christ.
Okay? Questions about that? Just that framework. Again, it's not a formula, so I'm not trying to convey that if you just do this, right, this is going to be the end result. But we have to start as the authority, and we have a responsibility to train them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord so that hopefully by God's grace they learn self-control, and as we teach them the gospel by the work of the Spirit alone, they would mature, and then we give them more freedom as they become adult disciples. Any questions or comments about that? Yes?
I still think the world has a very high view of the role the parent has. They're just scrambling in the dark to figure out how do we take this seriously. And they're taking it very seriously, so seriously they don't want to corrupt their child, so they're doing everything they can to make him happy.
Mm-hmm.
But they, and I almost thank God that the Christian bookstores are no more, because when you go in there, you have the same books. It just said T.D. Jake's name on there and not Dr. Phil. And the Christians are doing
Dr.
the same
Dobbs.
Thing, scrambling in the dark to try to figure out how anything but go to the Bible for discipline. And I feel like my non-Christian friends, they take their responsibility seriously.
Mm-hmm.
They just don't know what to do.
Sure. And a lot of it comes from not having the worldview, like I said at the beginning, of viewing their children as sinners,
yeah.
Right? It may identify some kind of problem, but not really getting to the root of the problem in the Christian worldview of your sinner, your child is a sinner in rebellion against God and therefore against you. Yeah, Josh?
I think fundamentally the end goal of raising the kids is different because from a secular perspective, their goal is often happiness.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the goal of a Christian parent should be righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
So if your end goals are different, you're not going to have the same approach.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And fundamentally, we don't picture discipline as producing happiness.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, the Bible says it produces the opposite. It's mm-hmm. not pleasant for the moment.
Yes. So, you know, when you look at our culture's view, there can be a like for authority of a certain kind. But I think by and large, there also is a dislike of authority. And not just that we don't like to be under authority. In some ways, we don't like being authorities. We tend to shy away from the exercise of authority as a negative or a harmful thing, rather than seeing the proper exercise of authority as something that serves people and blesses people and really loves people. It's a way to love people. We often view it as restrictive, right, and confining, rather than as bringing freedom and joy. But a biblical understanding of authority is that living in submission to proper authority is a freeing, blessed situation. And most significantly, we see that in our relationship with the Lord, right? When we live under his authority, or under the authority of Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, that brings us blessing. We're made to live and flourish under his authority. Living in obedience to his commands brings freedom. We read in the Psalms, "I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts." Right? There's blessing and freedom that comes under the authority of God. And it's also true that the exercise of rightful human authority and the submission to rightful human authority reflects the character of Christ. The Lord Jesus himself both exercised and submitted to the authority of his Father. And it causes us to flourish in our lives. We could apply this in many different areas, but clearly it applies also in our parenting. Now, again, we see this explicitly stated in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, because this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may have a long life in the land." Okay, so the blessing comes to the children as they live under the authority of their parents. And part of the responsibility that is inherent to your role as a parent is to exercise authority over your children and to require obedience of them. Children must obey their parents. Parents do not obey their children. Parents have the responsibility and the authority to lead. And that is the way that God designed the parent-child relationship. And it's actually part of our submission to proper authority, right, that we exercise authority over our children. Right? We're submitting to God's authority over us by exercising authority over our children. And if this is God's design, it also means that it's a loving thing to require obedience from our children as a benevolent authority in their lives. And it also means that a failure to require obedience from our children is a lack of love, both to God and to them. Okay? All right, thoughts about that, the first section here on biblical authority, or comments, things you want to discuss there, before we get into the heart of obedience.
I have a question.
Yes.
Have you heard of the phrase soft parenting?
Yeah, gentle parenting.
Gentle.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Can you explain it?
Well, it's a little bit like this.
The child should direct.
Child should direct, and when the child is exercising tantrums or anything, right, there is to be no biblical correction of spanking. You're supposed to allow them to kind of get it out of their system and conversations. Probably secular psychology.
I think
other things.
So I've heard that a lot of it goes back to Rousseau, a philosopher in France, and he wrote a book called The Education of Emile, and it was all about, it was a fictional story about this kid, Emil, and his tutor, and like the kid would just like go out and he would learn things, and it was like this, you know, and just by experiential, you know, sort of experiential learning, and like the idea behind it is, you know, that people are good and then they're corrupted by society and stuff.
So anyway, the French Revolution.
Oh yes.
Yeah.
Oh yeah. I see it in our homeschool club. There's one parent who in particular would never, you know, the kids acting up in the middle of class
and they don't do anything.
And hitting other kids, and they won't do anything.
Oh.
And
they don't raise their voice at their tone.
Yep, they don't raise their kid. They're very gentle, very, you know, which is good. But at the same time, there's not this correction. Right? So.
But then I think it gets to Christian parents and stuff who switch. The teachers have been educated. That's like a very big part of
teacher
education.
Yeah, the teacher's educated, so they know how to.
And the teachers are educated in that sort of view of what the child-directed learning. You see all the time professors telling their kids, I'm going to learn as much from you as you are from me this semester.
Oh,
I think, what in the world?
What are you
no, I mean, I'll learn something from my students, but not nearly as much as they're learning.
Yeah.
So in the school systems, it's soaked up.
Yeah. So, go ahead.
I'm on vacation, I met a man from Canada who, when his daughter was in fifth grade, her teacher was transgender, and she, you know, focused on this child and told the child, you know, educated him on what transgender was. So this daughter decided she was transgender. Mm-hmm. And then the government got involved, and the teacher kind of, I think, turned them into the government, and they were not supposed to stifle her transgenderness. It was illegal. I mean, they were, you know, they were about to have her taken away from them. It's just so backwards.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think the general premise from the secular side now is that the corporal punishment does more harm than good, right? And so this is why the gentle parenting has, I think, taken over as the modus operandi for raising children, because there's been all these studies done that show that if you spank your child, right, that they're going to have, you know, issues later in life. And I've never looked at those studies personally, but I wonder in what, you know, what controlled environment were these studies done? What form of corporal punishment was being studied? You know, was it in a Christian setting, you know, where there was prayer and pointing to the gospel? Or was it just the, you know, go out and get a switch and bring it to me, and I'm, you know,
right,
give you some looking.
Sure.
I had a foster parent say to me a long time ago, a child knows the difference between a beating and a spank. If it's done right, if you spank them not out of anger and with instruction, the child knows the difference. And so, yeah.
Yeah, we'll talk more about spanking next week. But before we get there, let's talk about obedience first. Yeah, we'll deal with the disobedience. No, that's fine. So the definition of obedience. So what should we expect from our children in terms of obedience? What is obedience? Well, most fundamentally, obedience is the willing submission of one person to the authority of another. And that submission is essentially manifest in two ways, right? My child does what I tell him to do. Okay, take out the trash. Child goes and takes out the trash. And then my child refrains from doing what I tell him not to do. Okay, don't touch the books on the shelf. And the child doesn't touch the books. Okay, so very simple. Do what they tell them to do. They do what you tell them to do. They don't do what you tell them not to do. But for the child, obedience is more than just doing what he's told or not doing what he's told not to do. Okay, second point here. It means doing what he's told without dispute, challenge, or excuse, without delay, and without disgust, grumbling, or an attitude. Again, this is a slightly edited version of another definition. All the way, the right way, the happy way, without delay, right? or all the way, right away with a happy heart. So let's look at what we mean by these, and then I want to have some conversation about how we actually apply these standards in our parenting. So, obedience without dispute, challenge, or excuse. Okay, say you say, clean up your toys. But your child responds, but daddy, I want to play. Or you announce it's time for bed, and he responds, why do I always have to go to bed so early? Okay, when your command is met with comments about fairness, with excuses or explanations, or with alternative plans, or tantrums, okay, your child is not obeying you. So obedience needs to be without dispute, challenge, or excuse, or else he is not obeying you. And they need to have a consequence for their behavior. Now, I want to talk about here about a process of appeal, okay? Once your children understand that they are to obey without challenge, you can begin to teach them how to respectfully appeal to their authorities. And this is a safety valve for your children, right? They know they have permission to appeal the directive, and they know that mom and dad will honestly reconsider and will rescind if it is good for the individual or family. So, example, say you walk in the room at 7 p.m., which is the time Junior normally puts away his toys and goes to bed, and you ask Junior to put away his toys and get ready for bed. Suppose Mommy just told him, before you walked in, that he can have an extra 10 minutes to play before bed. Junior could graciously and respectfully appeal with something like, Daddy, may I tell you something? And then he explains to me what Mother said. That process of appeal is recognizing the fact that we parents are sinners and we're finite and we don't know everything and we can have blind spots. So unless I have good reason, right, I don't want to override Mommy's previous direction. And sometimes your kid may simply have a legitimate request. Okay, two notes on this. Number one, you only open up room for appeal once you have first established the obedience occurs without challenge or delay. And then secondly, this is an excellent training method to help you to obey Ephesians 6:4, Colossians 3:21, to not provoke your children or exasperate them. Okay, by as they mature, giving them, teaching them how to have a respectful appeal. Okay, thoughts or comments on that first point? John?
When you open up the appeal, I think then you also have to make sure that the appeals don't become endless, because it's happened to me before. Dad, can I tell you something? Yes, well, but I think I shouldn't have to do it because of this. Well, no, I think you still have to do it. Yeah, but I think, but this, no, but you still need to do it. Yeah, but, and it sort of keeps going on and on. No, like, after the first one, I'm pretty much done listening. Mm-hmm. So at some point, I stop. Mm-hmm. I stop answering even, and I'm just doing it now.
Sure. Yeah, it takes discernment to know whether it really is a respectful and a reasonable appeal, or it's a skillful challenge. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, it's manipulation and rebellion. Yeah. It takes time to learn how do you see that in each individual child, because it looks different. Mm-hmm. Some kids are really manipulative. Some are just plain stubborn. But you have to know your kids to know, is this an instance of rebellion? Even if they're following the right process, mm-hmm. Is it rebellion? Is it stubbornness? And at what point do you say, I'm done? Like John was saying, mm-hmm. We're done. You're doing it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very helpful.
It's not as cool as a courtroom in these situations. When we talk lawyerly, but there's passions and emotions and stresses going on. So the appeal process usually maybe just because we're bad parents here, it doesn't usually go with, but dad, or with a nice appeal process. It usually comes with an immediate, but, and my first instinct is it's rebellion. Now, she may be telling me that mommy already told me I got 10 minutes, but I'm immediately here mm-hmm. talking back, and mm-hmm. it's like I'm already trying to deal with other things. Usually, I'm speaking for Missy because she's mm-hmm. doing all the work here. It's passionate. You're emotional, and so the kid's talking back to you, even if they have legitimate reason. They're upset that you just told them they can't play when mommy just told them you can. So, I don't know. We try to be sensitive to that, too. I mean, mm-hmm. Of course the kid's upset. He was just told he could play. Yeah. And you just said, clean up all your toys.
And that goes back to the notes of, right, only open up that room for appeal once you have established obedience occurs without challenge or delay. And then also training them how to word it, right? Don't start with, but dad, but daddy, may I tell you something, right? And then you offer the appeal.
So what do you mean by only open that up until you've established? Because clearly we've never established that.
Then don't open it up.
But then, no, I don't. because we're exasperating our child. He sometimes has legitimate claims, but he has also never demonstrated obedience. I don't know if I should say never. I'm too harsh. It's a struggle. So, I mean, I feel like I learned a lesson several months ago of, okay, I need to do a better job of listening to appeals and telling him that, yes, I'm going to listen to appeals. So I feel like even like it has even helped some, because maybe it's just the age where, you know, if they're a teenager, and you never, like, because they've been disobedient, you never listen to a second thing. Like, I feel like you have to listen to something at the teenager age.
Sure, yeah. You got to take into account their age. Yep, friend?
I have no room to speak to this because we have much room to grow. But one thing, when we have tried to do this, we have said start with obedience. So in other words, if I come in and say, pick up toys, then I want you up and picking up toys. Once you're moving, the moment has passed, we both breathed, and at that moment, you want to then say, can I tell you something? That's how we have done it. Now, it's gone perfectly. no, but that is, I just wanted to bring that up. I don't know that it's even that helpful, but that is something we did. Or you said, you have to start by obeying. And then, once you've done that, you can appeal the process if you want, after you've started. But to sit in what I've asked you to change, whatever situation I've asked you to do, to sit there and stay there and then appeal, I don't. We have said we would like you to start with obedience and then ask after you've started if something can change.
Oh, that's very helpful. I think that helps to, you're establishing the authority and the obedience first, you know, in a very practical way.
I'm going to kind of go with that. It's something I've started with Anna, is just to say, yes, Mommy, and acknowledge that you heard what I said. And then if Daddy said she could play for 10 more minutes or something, then you could say, yes, Mommy, but Daddy said, or could I please, just to approach it in a different way. But trying to teach her that is difficult sometimes.
Yes, one more.
Another thing that we've done with Hunter, just because he struggles with listening and attention and stuff, is we don't ever give him more than one command. Sometimes that helps too. Like, we can't give him a list of things to do because we will get so frustrated. So we're like, this one thing, and then come back. Now, what did I say? And then he repeats back, and he does one thing, and then he comes back. It gets to be a lot of, you know, brain power on your end, but sometimes that helps, not getting like a large list too.
Yeah, and that goes back to knowing the frame of our children and what they can handle. Let's move on to what without delay. If you just turn the page over to page 31, we'll start with something silly and then come back to something serious here. I like this strip from Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin! Mom's calling. Start the stopwatch. Shouldn't you answer? Not yet. She doesn't see us, so she can't prove we hurt her. The trick is to listen to her tone of voice and answer just before she gets mad enough to come looking for us. Calvin! Okay, that was it. Now we play innocent. Are you calling me? Come inside. It's time for bed. It's getting dark. Ha! She made a tactical blunder. Darkness is relative. It's not dark. Yes, it is. Come inside. I can still see my hands. It's not real dark. It's dark enough. Let's go. Rats. She cut off debate before we could really define the terms. Now we have to bargain. Can I stay out another 10 minutes? That's all I want. No, come in now. 5 minutes then. Just 5 minutes, okay? Now, Calvin. Darn, she's catching on. She guessed that my 5 minutes is her half hour. We'll go for the fake agreement. Okay, I'm coming. Now we can stay out a little longer before she realizes I lied. How's the time? We've dragged this out 53 seconds so far. Good. Let's go for the record. Oops, I lost my shoe. Every minute outside and awake is a good minute. It's funny. But it's disobedience. Okay? It's disobedience. Obedience needs to be immediate. I like what you said, Brad. Start with obeying, right? When they refuse to respond at once, they are not obeying. And this is where the counting to three idea is not effective in training our children in genuine obedience, okay? So, for example, your son is playing with Legos and you ask him to pick up his toys. Rather than responding immediately, he says, "I'll go after I finish building this tower." Or you ask him to come to you, and instead of coming right away, he takes a minute to finish coloring his book. Obedience needs to be immediate, or else he is not obeying you. Okay, how immediate? You don't need to get out a stopwatch. Your child simply needs, when you give a command, to commence obeying your direction and stop pursuing their own will. Okay, so they must learn first-time obedience. This whole counting business, one, two, three, is senseless. If they can obey at three, why not at one? A child can be taught to obey right away. And again, clamp down when they're young, and then when they're older, you can pull out the leash a little bit. All right, comments or questions about without delay?
This is such an important one, obeying without delay, because that could mean their life.
Yeah, that's right.
Mm-hmm.
What about, how should we think as parents about chores? When we tell our kids, clean your room, and then they say, I will, we'll keep playing, right? And as parents, like, we don't trust our kids. If they're not doing it now, they're going to forget, and they're not going to do it all day, you know, but maybe we should give some grace and like allow them to schedule. Yes, you have to clean your room sometime this morning. It doesn't have to be now. Or, you know, what are some good ways to balance that, right? Between giving them a little bit of freedom to sort of structure their chores when it's nice for them, but requiring obedience still.
Again, I think it depends a lot on their age and their capabilities. Just yesterday, I think it was yesterday. No, it was 2 days ago. I told the three boys to clean the room because I was cleaning downstairs in the house and vacuuming. And I was going to be working on that for a while. So, thank you. I didn't mention that for praise, but it just needed to get done. So I'm vacuuming and I'm cleaning downstairs, and I hear thumping around. I'm like, what is going on up there? An hour later, my middle boy comes down and says, Dad, we finished cleaning the room. I go up there, and lo and behold, it was clean. Now, they took an hour to do it. It probably could have been done in 10 minutes, the three of them working together. They got it done. So I showed them grace and mercy, and, you know, did they probably delay, and were they procrastinated? They got sidetracked? Very likely. But they did get it done. And I didn't give them a time window. I just said, go ahead and do it. So, for them, they're young, you know, I was gracious and they got it done. They did do it eventually. Now, if you tell a teenager, right, go clean your room, and you hear them playing around and it takes them an hour, right, then you're probably going to say, hey, you kind of wasted, you're foolish, you squandered your time, right? You might have a more serious conversation with them about it because you have more reasonable expectations for a teenager than you do, you know, a three-year-old. So, I don't know. Anyone else want to add to that, to John's question?
I don't have teenagers like John does, but kind of like something like you said, John, is you said, you know, sometime this morning. So using time frames, it needs to be clean before lunch. It needs to be clean this evening before you go out with your friends. It needs to be clean before this sporting event, this practice. So then you are setting some kind of time frame, but you're not putting a specific time to it. But they know, okay, this is coming up this evening. It has to be done. So then you are kind of giving them the option, hey, when's a good time for them to just be like, okay, I'm going to clean this, but knowing that they can't go do this other activity, or not that you're not going to feed them lunch, but but they know,
oh, no,
okay,
I don't know,
Anya eats a lot, so she might.
That's why it's a good motivator.
Setting a timer helps too, so that neither one of you forget.
I think it's also helped us, we've sort of done that, set time, like, okay, we're going to get this done. And sometimes we even let them help set the time, because it gives them the illusion that they had a choice.
Or an illusion that they had control.
Right. So, okay, I understand that you want some control over your life. When do you think is a reasonable time to do this? Midnight, no, okay, let's do more reasonable time, 1:30, okay. And then it usually comes about, it's close to 1:30, and maybe sometimes they're just, you said you were going to get this done by 1:30. Mm-hmm. Time to do it now. So it's helped a little bit with not having arguments, because I've found that if we tell them, do it and do it now, then, we get a lot more pushback. Rather than do it and do it sometime this morning, then it gets done. Even if we have to remind them right at 1:30 that it's time to do it, then they understand that we're just calling them on what we set a contract for.
Do you think that helps give them a sense of time? Because some kids have no sense of time whatsoever.
Nope.
Yeah, I was just gonna say, I think that helps, like Maggie was saying, I think that helps with like time management, learning to.
Yeah.
One more, yeah.
I had a question. This is a new question. How should I respond? So let's say, this is real life. So we try to make it a habit with Jackson before bedtime, clean up your toys. That doesn't always happen. And sometimes, we're busy, so the toys are left out, but he's got to go to bed because it's really late. How do I respond when I say, Jackson, time to go to bed right now? And on his way up, he reaches for toys. And I said, Jackson, time to go to bed. I gotta clean out my toys first. Okay. That is the normal practice. But he knows he's deliberately disobeying by delaying. Mm-hmm. But yes, we normally clean up toys. Is that my response? Like, yes, we normally do this, but it's late. So he knows what he's doing. He says, I gotta pick up my toys first, but that wasn't my instruction. Mm-hmm. What's the proper response in that situation?
Nobody has a longer to-do list than a child has been told it's time to go to bed. All of a sudden, they have all these things to do. I gotta get water. I gotta have a snack. I gotta brush my teeth. I gotta put my toy. Like, there's everything that they had all day to do. Now, all of a sudden, it's pressed into their conscience, and they gotta get it done.
Yeah.
So. I will often tell them, you had the opportunity to do that during the day, and you did not steward your time well, and there's another opportunity tomorrow to obey better and glorify God, but right now, I've told you to go to bed. I'm okay with it being left out. You need to obey what I told you to do. That's kind of my response.
So this is for...
Unless old, I really wanted to clean up
older,
that number.
And they still have these... list, long to-do list. Like with Gunner, we had to start telling him, if I don't get in there, like I need to be out of the room by 9. And if you delay in all the little things, brushing your teeth and this and that, and then I don't get in there till after 9, you're not getting a bedtime story tonight. Mm-hmm. Which really he doesn't like.
Showing the consequences.
Yeah, so then there's a consequence, because otherwise it was the only consequence was to us. Because yes, we wanted him to learn to put away his toys. Yes, we want him to brush his teeth and stuff. But he would delay all those things until it was already 9 o'clock. Mm-hmm. And then by the time he got done with all those things, it was 9:30. And so, yeah, we had to make consequences for him to plan ahead.
Yeah.
Doesn't work.
Yeah. What?
Does it work?
Yeah.
It does.
Yeah, yeah, and this goes back to, you know, our last lesson. We talked about the use of warnings, right? Hey, if you're not able to complete these tasks by bedtime, right, there's going to be a consequence. So you're not threatening them, but you are giving them a warning as one of those toolboxes in your communication tool belt to use in training the child. Any other? Yeah.
I think along with the warning, like a blessing or a reward for obedience. So your reward would be, I'll read a book. You can mm-hmm. use that as well, mm-hmm. just so we're not just giving warning, but
yeah, and
a yes. positive.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Good. Any other comments or questions on the definition of obedience? We're going to end it there then. Next time we'll pick it up on how do we teach obedience from the parent's perspective. And we'll take that up next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. Thank you for the clear definitions that you give to us in your word of what it means to obey, to do everything without grumbling and complaining, that we delight to do your will, that we speed to do it, we do it quickly. And Lord, that we do it without challenge, that we love to do your will and to do it with a happy heart. Lord, help us to train our children in this. And Lord, would you be gracious to our children, that you'd be working in them by your word and spirit to affect true obedience from the heart, the obedience of faith for your glory, Lord, and their own good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.